Brother Tom Taylor from Pennsylvania. Brother Taylor. And this evening we'll go and read in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Sorry, Jim. In the tenth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, I mentioned last night that I'd like to talk with you about the humanitarian parables. And the most famous of all of them is this account of the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10. The others are not so well known, but I'll try to harmonize them with this as we talk about these things. And I emphasized last night that I was talking about these humanitarian parables in the hope that we would learn to be a blessing to those about us. And last night, against the background of Matthew 5, I tried to sketch underlying principles for that, the concept of having the heart of love and so forth, in order that we might fully enjoy what the Lord has given us and radiate that to those about us. So the concept of learning to be a blessing to people about you, I can't say that everybody has the same struggles with it. Some people automatically, by their personalities, are just cheerful and uplift you to be around them, and others of us have a depressing effect on others unless we work on it. So whatever the case happens to be, there's a lesson to be learned there, and that's the lesson that we're trying to consider in these particular parables. So here we are in Luke chapter 10, reading at verse 25 through verse 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who's my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you tonight for your tender mercies and great love to us. We thank you for your infinite care for us. We thank you for the way the Lord Jesus has blessed our lives through redemption and through grace, and the way you've touched them with goods in thousands of ways to us. We can hardly praise you enough, Lord, but we're not ashamed to bow our hearts and minds and confess that all the good and blessing that's come to us has been by the grace of God. And not only are we thankful for what you've given, but we are also prayerful and concerned and appreciative for what you, by your glory and grace, will grant us yet. Pray that you'd help us to learn how to reflect these things and to be a blessing to those about us. Help us to learn it for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In English, we have a device in which you're able to tell people what something is like when they don't know what it's like. At least you're able to get started on them. It's a system of comparison in English that in the English books, if you went to school and studied those things, they call a simile. The idea is that you take something that's known, and by it you explain something that's not known. So if you are not a reader of the comic pages, and you do not know who Garfield the cat is, then you're supposed to be able to look at me, and you'll know what he looks like. We went through that this afternoon, it's like this. That's what it's like. See? There are those brethren whose literary tastes do not run to the comics. They read only the front page and the obituaries and get over it at that point. But if you don't read the comics and somebody says, well, who is the cat? And then they say, well, the cat is like so-and-so, and that's how you're supposed to understand him. We call that speech figure simile. We say, how fast can somebody run? And we say, he runs as fast as a rabbit. And so by making a comparison between something that's known and something that's unknown, it's thought that you will be able to know the unknown better. We call those things simile. There's no examination at the end of this week to remember all this stuff, but that's what we call them, and you use them every day in your speech to describe things. Now, a simile in the Bible extended in long form becomes a parable. A parable is merely a long simile, an attempt to explain something that's not known in the language of something that is known. And that's allowed some of the reference Bibles and commentators to define the term parable as a heavenly story with an earthly meaning, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, depending on what particular emphasis of life is being put forth there. But that's not a bad definition of a parable if you can remember that it's an extended form of comparison. So when the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like this, he is now going to use something that you do understand to tell you something about the kingdom of heaven that you don't understand. And probably the greatest single point in the study of any parable is to remember that essentially a parable is to teach one thing, primarily one thing. It may touch on other things, there may be other aspects to it, but it reaches out to teach primarily one thing and to teach that one thing emphatically. Not long ago in one of my classes in the seminary, one of the students objected to the word story. I have always welcomed objections in class. I like students that ask questions. It relieves the monotony of my voice talking all the time. I don't mind if they disagree. I've often been wrong, and once in a while they are. But in this particular case, the student nicely said, you know, he said, Mr. Taylor, he said, the word story, he said, I don't like to hear things in the Bible called story, because he said that, he said, somehow in my mind, that's like somebody saying to you, what's your story, and that sort of thing. And again, I didn't feel like arguing with him, but I just looked at him and looked at him kindly with a warm look in my eye, and I said, well, think of this. And I began to sing, I love to tell the story. And then somebody else got with me on it and said, tell me the story of Jesus. And we went through about 15 hymns with the word story as the leading hymn, while he sat there looking each time a little more abashed by the whole thing. And I said, now, I said, when we sing those hymns, you know, I could have answered it in one word, but it takes a lot more class time to do it this way. I said, when we sing those hymns with the words, I said, do you really think that the stories are, oh, no, no, he said, I guess you're right. I said, certainly I'm right, I said. Well, no, said it if I wasn't right. Got very dogmatic and demanding at that particular point. See, when you're on top, then you jump with both feet. But at that particular point. So don't be bothered by the word story. It can be a good word or it can be a bad word depending on what you're doing with it. One of the things that's always bothered me is the fact that preachers have a reputation for stories that are not totally true. I don't know how they ever got that, Will, because obviously you and I keep them in the fact of reality. I don't know how these other fellows got that way, but it's just one of those occupational pursuits that you have in the ministry, that every time you give some vivid account of something that happened yesterday, some character wonders if it ever happened at all or not. Well, the story in the scripture is a very common speech figure and a very common means of putting things so we can understand them. So the parables are stories, earthly stories to give us some heavenly kind of a meaning. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that our little minds cannot really grip the great truths against God if they're just spelled out flat, puts them into some account that we can understand. And so here we have the first of those humanitarian parables, a situation in which the Lord Jesus is going to show us how we can learn to be a blessing to others by following the teaching of God, teaching that we never could comprehend in our native state, could never imagine if he was not good enough and fine enough to reveal it to us. Now, in looking at each of these parables, I want to do the same thing so you'll know what I'm doing. I first want to discuss the parable, and then I want to try to emphasize what the point of it is, and then I want to talk about what the lessons are that grow out of it as far as where we live. I like to have people know what I'm doing, at least when I'm doing it. Whether they know it later or not, it's up to them. But at the time, I like them to know what they're doing. So I'd like to talk with you for a few minutes about the parable itself. Note the account that's given, both in the background in verses 25 through 29, and the parable that follows that. Note that general account, first of all. This man comes to the Lord Jesus and asks about eternal life. Now, if you wonder why Jesus didn't say, believe on me and be saved, it's because the Lord knows that that man and we too needed a certain teaching about God's dealing with people, and it couldn't be given in a simple formula like that. So the Lord is preparing him to tell a story that will enable us to understand something of God's dealings with us and how we ought to deal with one another. And so the Lord says, what do you read in the law? Now, you'll notice in verse 27 that he does not quote the Ten Commandments. He quotes the summary of them that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord tells him that he's answering it right. The summary is, you'll love God with everything, and you'll love your neighbors yourself. And the truth of the matter is, friends, that if you love God with everything and your neighbors yourself, you would never sin. If. See, there's a big if there. But if you love God with everything, you would never abuse any of the things God has given you. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you would never do sinful acts against your neighbor. Now, the Lord Jesus knew and knows, and we knew and know, that nobody can do that. But the man who asked the question gave the right answer. He said, well, if you love God with everything and your neighbor is yourself, and in effect the Lord says, then why are you really asking me? That's the way it is. You do those things and you'll live. But this man in verse 29 knew full well that he did not do either of those things. He neither loved God with everything nor his neighbor as himself. And consequently, since he didn't know what to say about God, he puts it off with a question about who is my neighbor. Now, the word for neighbor, I guess you'll just take my word for it or argue with me later or whatever the case might be. The word for neighbor is not only a noun, but also a preposition in kindred form in Greek. And when it's a preposition, it always means that which is near you or that which is close to you. Consequently, when it becomes the name of a thing, it means somebody close to you. And consequently, a neighbor, in a technical sense, is the person close to you. But here's somebody sitting out in the middle of this section, not right in the middle of it, those three seats are empty, but somebody close to the middle of this section. And here's somebody on this side, and somebody on this side, and somebody in front, and somebody in back, and the individual looks up and says, well, that's nice, the person near me is my neighbor. Which one of these four is my real neighbor? Are they all four equally my neighbor? There's no point of truth that some mind can't split and argue over when it's trying to dodge a particular issue. And so he looks to the Lord and he says, he knows the language, he knows the neighbor is the person near him, but he says, who is my neighbor? You know, I'm standing here in a crowd of 100 people, who really is my neighbor? In a singular sense, who is my neighbor? And so the Lord gives the parable. The Lord doesn't argue again. I've always been amazed at the methods of Christ. He's the perfect teacher. He doesn't split hairs or cut fish at this point. He simply says, well, just listen to this. Here's the man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. I've heard a lot of people make a big deal over the fact that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and I just tell you kind of humanly, there's no other way to go. There is no other way to go. You can't go up from Jerusalem to Jericho. There is no other way to go. And you just got to go down, that's all. Now, I don't think it means that he was departing from the city of God or going to the city of sin. As far as we know, he might have been a doctor taking medicine. You just don't know what he was doing. But he was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there is no way to go but down. You have to get together with these Near Eastern travelers to discover that and find how that goes. But that's what he's doing. He's just going down. Consequently, if you try to press every point in a parable, you may miss the very thing that it talks about. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. Josephus tells us that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, the general direction, was so marred by thieves that it was unsafe at almost any hour of the day unless you had a band of soldiers or unless you were related to the thieves. There were so many of them that the governments found it almost impossible to deal with them. Eventually, the Romans dealt with them. They hid in the caves on the cliff, and the Romans, with great chains and cages, lowered soldiers from the tops of the cliff using fire-throwing devices and stuff like that down to the mouth of the caves, and then the Roman legions jumped in and cleaned them out, and a lot of them died in the process, too. But it was a job that took a legion months to accomplish on this road. If you say to yourself, why were there so many thieves along the road was the main merchant line between western and eastern parts of Palestine. There was no other way to go. Consequently, if you had something really good to take back to Jerusalem or to take to Jericho, you hired a band of thugs to go along and protect you, and you hoped they didn't rob you halfway on the journey. But that's the way the commerce went. Or you got a band of soldiers and a centurion, and that was somewhat safer, although it's a bunch of them. If I was going to rob from one of you big rascals, I wouldn't want one person to help me. I'd want five or six. So whatever the case is, he fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment because his raiment apparently was valuable. He obviously was not a peasant hitchhiking to Jericho. They stripped him of his raiment. His raiment had some value. They wounded him. They beat him up in the process. They left him half dead. Now, the only difference between half dead and, well, never mind that, but he's half dead. He's half dead. I just want to emphasize that in a way, because in a minute the priest and the Levite are coming by. I am not able medically to tell you what half dead is, but I am able to tell you this, that a dead body was something that no Jew would touch except those Jews who had the specific duty of tending to that body. So before we condemn the priest and the Levite too much, note that he was half dead, and they might have thought he was all dead. They might have thought it. You know, if you're knocked out and you've got a bump in your skull and your mouth is in the dust and you're laying there and you're torn and naked and bleeding and you look like you're broken, they might very well have gone to the telephone in Jericho and said, send the body squad out. There's a guy dead halfway down the road. They might have done it. But whatever the case was, he was left in terrible situation. And the priest comes by and the Levite. The priest and the Levite. The priest and the Levite differ in their official duties. The priests attend the official things of the temple, and of course the temple tabernacle, temple synagogue sequence. The priests attend those official things. The Levites do all the many things to assist the priest. Technically speaking, if you took them in order of importance, the priest is there and the Levite is down there. The high priest would be the chief mogul. The priests would be the men who labor under him. The Levites are the guys who go and buy the groceries for Passover and all of that sort of stuff. So the priest is a man of greater significance. The Levite is a significant person in that the Levites lived off the tithes that were given to them and did not work for themselves. But the Levite is somewhat lesser. But they both pass by on the other side. Now, the real fault of them apparently was that they made a big assumption and consequently didn't even inquire to find out what might have been done. I don't think that they are faulted for not having taken him to the inn, but that they did not even assess the matter and that they passed by on the other side. They were more concerned by their ceremonial cleanness than by the potential to help somebody else. They did not want to get dirty. And in that situation, they could let the person stay there. Maybe they thought he was totally dead. The least they could have done was covered him up with something to make it decent on the highway to keep the buzzards from getting him first. That was the least they could have done. But they wanted to take no chance with their personal cleanliness to help him, and so they passed by. And along comes the Samaritan. You know that the Samaritans were out of place between Jerusalem and Jericho. He's probably a merchant. He probably made this trip lots of times because the man at the inn seemed to know him. He says to the inman in verse 35, when I come again, I'll repay. And we can assume from that he went by the inn a lot of times. The innkeeper knew him. The innkeeper wasn't going to say, well, I may never see you again. The assumption is the innkeeper saw him often, knew whom he was, and knew that he was trustworthy and could take his word. At least he paid his bill. But this man from Samaria comes on him, sees where he is, and first in verse 33, he had compassion. First he felt sorry. And then he went to him. Now, if he had found him dead, he could have done nothing else. But first he felt sorry, verse 33. Then he went. Apparently he observed he wasn't dead. He began to bind up his wounds, using oil and wine as cleansing and healing fluid. The wine to kill bacteria, I don't think they understood that, but that's what it did. Pretty potent stuff. The wine is an antiseptic. The oil is something to soften the skin. I'm not a medical person. Just take my word for that. I'm able to apply Band-Aids if the cut is bad enough. I have a good stomach, so if you get ill, if you slice your arm off, it will not make me sick. But I won't know what to do for it except to put a bucket on the end of it so we can save your blood. That's about as far as my medical expertise goes. But in this particular time, whether these things worked as they were supposed to or not, I don't know, but that's what they were used for. Wine was regularly used as a cleansing agent, and oil as a healing agent. I just a happy thought went through my mind there of how when I was a little boy, my mother used whiskey as a cleansing agent. You kind of hoped you'd get cut in the mouth after a while, but my mother used whiskey as a cleansing agent, just pour a couple drops of it on a cut while my father wept off in the distance somewhere, and he just hoped it was a gum problem. But whatever the case is, he did as much as he could to bring medication to the man, and then he put him on his own beast. He undoubtedly walking beside, took him to the inn. He personally took care of him, and on the next day he gave the 2 pence and gave them to the host. Don't worry about whether the animal is a type of the Holy Spirit. Worry about none of those things. Just know that the Lord is going to teach a big, giant lesson in a few minutes for this man who asked the question. So on the next day he gives 2 pence, about 2 days' wages, to the host, and he says, you take care of him. And if you spend anything more, when I come again, I will repay you. And as I said a moment ago, the host knew him well enough to take him his word. Now, says Jesus, Who do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who do you think it was? And of course, the man has no response. They were all equally close. But the one who was neighbor was the one that showed mercy on him. Now, says Jesus, you go and do likewise. You go and show mercy. And know that in showing mercy where you can show mercy, you are there being neighbor to that particular party. So you don't say, who is my neighbor? You say, where can I show mercy? Where can I show God's love? And where can I show God's grace? Now, there are a number of other points in the parable, but I will just kind of leave them at that, and I will go ahead to the second thing that I wanted to discuss, and that is the point of the parable. And we're taking it in three steps. One, the parable itself. Secondly, what I think to be the point of the parable. And thirdly, lessons that we want to draw from that. So in the second place, the particular point of the parable. Note that the man who came and asked these questions of Jesus, although described as a certain lawyer, and the Lord doesn't say anything ill of him except to point out his particular hypocrisy, but he is learned in the law and learned in what God wants him to know. So he certainly is Hebrew, certainly Jewish, and certainly up on the things that God wants him to know or that he thinks God wants him to know. So the point of it is just simply this, that those who professedly know the Lord, that those who professedly know the Lord, those who professedly are the people of God, must learn to relate to others as God relates to them. Now, there are a lot of different ways you could say that. And you don't have to agree with me in every word. That's the good thing about these conferences. You can go home and denounce us all, or whatever the case might be. But that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable is not to use wine when somebody is sick. And the point of the parable is not to hire a nurse to take care of them when you have to leave. The point of the parable is that those who, like the lawyer, are supposedly of the Lord, must learn to relate to others as the Lord relates. They must learn to show mercy, which is the fundamental character of God in all of his dealings with us. They must learn to view others as God views them. Now, that can be broadened at a considerable length, I suppose. But note the point of the parable is not to teach another method of salvation. The Lord knows how people should be saved. He tells us repeatedly in the Scriptures that it's those who believe on the Son that God will raise up in the last day. He emphasizes again and again that if you don't believe that I am God incarnate, you'll die in your sins. The Lord stresses it again and again. The Lord is the author of salvation, and Jesus is the perfect teacher of it. Jesus knows that this man knows enough of the Scripture that if he followed what he knew, he would be all right. If he had followed what he had known, he would have known that nobody could have kept those laws, and he would have come to God for mercy and grace and forgiveness, and in God's sight, he would have certainly been all right. So the point of the parable is not to teach you how to be saved. If you want to be saved, you go back to God's Word and do what the Lord Jesus said by believing on his name. The point of the parable obviously is not that. The point of the parable also is not to teach us just to help the downfallen. The point of the parable is to help us to understand that we are neighbor to all those to whom we can show mercy, and since mercy is the fundamental expression of God's love to us, we learn to relate to others as God relates to them. Now, it's a learning process. None of us grant that in perfection. But I'd like to tell you, I admire the men and the women who can work in the missions. I admire them enormously. I go sometimes and try to help. I mean the city missions in particular, but no doubt there are other places too. But I go sometimes and I try to help. And every so often I go in New Jersey down to a place called Keswick, a Bible conference where they have a very large treatment center for people who are drunks and carried away with the excesses of life. And you will see 48 or 50 men there all the time receiving spiritual treatment and other therapy too. They do a great work. But every time I go there and see these people who simply, you know, life is... I am, first of all, appalled. I saw a lot of that in my family. Far more of it than I'd like to think about or far more than I'd like to remember. But I'm always appalled. And I feel like walking by on the other side. And then the Lord says, is that what I did to you when you were in your sin? When you felt the guilt of your sin, did I pass by on the other side? When you realized that you were lost and you were ruined and that the thieves of the devil had stolen everything you had, did I pass by on the other side? Why, you know the answer to that. He met us and loved us. The Spirit drew us to him. Who is there that ever came towards God by the call of the Spirit that God rejected? You know, you were all dead in trespasses and sins. You were as guilty could be. You were defiled and had done nothing to please God. You were absolutely condemned and damned in your sin. Absolutely. But how did God relate to you? With mercy. If he had not related with mercy, you would have been in eternal punishment a long time ago. And so would I. Now, God did not in that sense enforce that mercy on us in the way in which sometimes we, it's hard to say it just right here, but God brought us the gospel and brought us the knowledge of what we needed to believe to be saved. But all of that was part of God's mercy. God's unequivocal givenness to us. God reaching out to us and extending love to us. And so here I am meeting the fellow who's drunk. I can hardly tell you how I feel about alcoholic beverages. I can hardly tell you how I feel about them when I think of how they ruin homes and how people have shipwrecked their lives and all that sort of thing. I can hardly tell you. But here's the fellow who's drunk. Do I pass by on the other side? Not if I relate to him as God relates. I may not be able to cure his drunkenness. I may not be able to get him to believe the gospel. But I go to him, and I reach out to him, and as I have opportunity, extend God's mercy to him. Now, I can't go to everybody. Nor did the Lord say this lawyer should have gone to anybody. But he said, who was neighbor to him? And the lawyer said, well, the man that had mercy on him. So the Lord said, you go and have mercy on someone. Anyone. But learn to relate to them as God relates. Now, the problem with that probably is that God is omnipresent, and God relates to all people equally everywhere at all times. I can only relate to people on a one-by-one basis or a one-by-two basis or on a very limited form. But the point of the parable is that I need to learn to relate to them as God relates to them. I spent part of last summer at a conference in Canada. The brother who was speaking with me there was a missionary who had worked with the lepers in parts of India. If you get an opportunity to read these books by Dr. Paul Brand or about him, they are enormously worth reading. And one of the men who had come with this brother was an Indian surgeon who had concentrated and gone to school and become a specialist in leprosy and was back heading up Christian Works in India along that line. I sat with him on a trip one afternoon for a couple hours and talked with him and talked with him and talked with him. And he said, even though, I can't quote him word for word, so you'll just have to understand that, but he said, even though, he said, I was born and raised in India and saw leprosy all my life, he said, I still, when I see one come in, covered and marred by the disease, he said, my first feeling is one of revulsion. But he said, I've learned that once I put my hand out to him and pray and ask for God's help, he said, then I love him. And he said, of all the people that have worked with me on lepers, in 30 years, he said, I have known none of them to contact leprosy from their service to God. Now, that he didn't say no one ever did. He said he had never known those who worked with him. But, he said, see, he's lecturing me. We're going along. But, he said, if I allowed my revulsion to keep me from ministering to them, he said, I would have no ministry at all. Now, I don't think what he was saying was it was wrong to feel the initial sense of problem or difficulty because we are human and we react that particular way, but we learn in being a blessing to others to react as God reacts. And so here you come on the fellow who's broken and beaten. You don't stand back and say, he should have hit you again and the whole thing would have been over. You don't do that. You try to pour in the oil and wine and help. And if you stand back and say, well, Thomas, I know 100 people like that. I can't help them all. The Lord doesn't say help them all. The Lord says show yourself neighbor to somebody. The person to whom you can show God's mercy is the person to whom you are neighbor and to whom you are proximate. Some people are concerned so much because they can't help everybody that they help nobody. They could go from Jerusalem to Jericho 1,000 times a week. They could see 50 bodies. And they could say, well, I've only got a 5-bed hospital, and since I can't help 50, I won't help anybody. I know that's impractical. But we are made some way, just that way. I also know, friends, but there are some people that you try to help and show mercy to them, and they do not respond well. They hate you for it. I know that. But somehow in our relations with them, even there, you see, we will have to leave the final account of that with God. There are times when we have to be wise. There's such a thing as helping people in ways that tend to hurt them more than help them. I'll touch on that in a moment. There are times when we have to be wise, but the concept is that I look at them and say, can I be a neighbor? Am I able to be a neighbor? No, it's not the way you're saved. You're saved through the blood and through believing on Jesus, resting in His finished work. But when you're saved, then you become a blessing to others by learning to relate to them as God relates to them. Now let me do the third thing I wanted, Drew, and draw two or three lessons from this account. Two or three lessons. I can't draw them out in detail. I'm not that smart to start with. And there are all sorts of exceptions that come up. But in general, we can draw two or three. The first of them is this. There is no one in whom you can afford not to be interested. That fellow or that girl who disrupts every youth meeting with nonsense and stupidity, you may have to deal with them drastically. But they need your mercy, and they need your interest. There's nobody that you can just wipe off the books and say, let them rot in their sin. At the same time, as I said a moment ago, we cannot touch everybody, but that party near to you to whom you can show mercy, there's nobody in whom you can afford not to be interested. My wife was from a very active church in western Pennsylvania years ago, and once her older pastor was giving me lessons on how to conduct myself. I could always use those things pretty much. He said to me, looking over many years in the ministry, he said, the work with youth, he said, on one hand is the most rewarding of all ministries. And he said, on the other hand, the most frustrating. He said, I see young men and young women from my congregation out serving God today. He said, who when they were teenagers kept me awake at night. Terrors they were, he said. He said, I see them out serving God. And he said, I see some who were bright and had all the talents, their lives ruined by sin. Now, what he was saying to me was that you don't have the knowledge and the intelligence to know which way a course in life is going to go, so you can't afford to be disinterested in anybody. So you're walking down the road to Jericho and you see somebody, he looks half dead. You better look twice. He might be totally dead. Then you can call the undertaker or somebody with a shovel, whatever the case is. But he might be your cousin, your brother, your friend, partially ruined by sin. The second lesson is that we learn, therefore, to show kindness where we can show it. That's simple. It carries us into the point that I mentioned last night with having a heart of love towards people. We learn to show kindness where we can show it. Since there's no possible way for me to show kindness in Afghanistan, I learned to show it in Dublin, Pennsylvania. It's hard to show it there. There's nobody there but us. I learned to show kindness where I'm able to show it. That's the way it goes. And because, you see, I don't have a particular avenue of investing myself in some big way, I don't give up investing myself completely. I learn to show kindness where I can show it. Now, I do know that sometimes you'll show kindness and people will abuse you. There comes to be a time where you have to become wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There comes to be a time where intelligence and stewardship have to enter in too. But don't get to that time until kindness has been shown. Kindness, of course, is showing God's love in acts of mercy and acts of understanding. And finally, a third lesson. We show mercy in proportion to need. We show mercy in proportion to need. Once during the Depression, when I was a little boy, I was a little boy during the Depression. I was born just before it started. My father often thought I was the cause. But anyhow, once during the Depression on our farm near Pittsburgh, the people came looking for food. And a man walked in the lane one afternoon who was tattered and had his left arm in a big bandage that looked dirty and greasy and other things, walked up to the door and said to my mother, and my grandmother was there also, he said to them, he said, I'm awfully hungry. He said, I'd like something to eat. He said, I've got this bad arm, and he said, I'm unable to work. He said, if there's anything I can do with one arm, but my mother said, no, my mother said, wash up and we'll give you some dinner. So he washed his one hand as well as he could, and they sat him down and fed him as you eat on a farm. Farmers eat good during depressions or they're in the wrong business. So they fed him a large meal. I was a little boy, fascinated, sitting on a chair watching it. When it was all over, my grandmother said to him, she said, that arm might be infected. She said, why don't you let me unwrap the bandages from that arm and clean it up and rebandage it for you? And he said softly, he said, I'd appreciate that. I remember it was an ugly looking mess, but my grandmother rubbed it with the kind of stuff that makes you yell and howl and wrapped it with gauze and all that kind of stuff and rolled it up and turned his sling inside out so the dirty side would be out and the clean side in and hung it back on his shoulder. And then he said this. He said, I'm honest. He said, I can't do any work. But he said, I was a barber. And he said, in my pants, he said, I've got my clippers and my scissors. And he said, I can cut that little boy's hair. Oh, I feared barbers like some people feared the dentist. But they set me on a chair. He brought out his clippers and he cut my hair. I always thought it was a terrible thing to do for the kindness they did to him. But you see, apart from the haircut, they showed mercy in proportion to me. My grandmother didn't say to him, let's see your feet and see if you've got a bunion. They showed mercy in proportion to me. You know, if you have a friend that struggles with alcohol, it's not a kindness to give him money. In fact, it's an evil. And if you have somebody that has great difficulties because they can't stay away from gambling and whatnot, it's no help to them to pass on to them things that'll make them worse sinners than they already are. So you show mercy in proportion to need. And in so doing, you learn to relate to others as God relates to you. Isn't that what God did to you? Hasn't he shown us mercy where we needed it and grace where our sin was to bring us into a knowledge of love and life in himself? The Lord is teaching us how to be a blessing to those about us. He's teaching us about it through the account of the Good Samaritan. And that account says to us in a very powerful way, learn to relate to others as God does if you claim to be one of God's people. Learn to do it. And in learning to do it, you'll be a blessing to all those about you.
Could we sing in closing number 694, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. See, on the portals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me. Come home. I was just thinking, maybe there's somebody here tonight that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd like to meet your need. He's able to meet your need. If you just come to him. Shall we stand as we sing this great invitation hymn?
Mercy for
notice the third stanza. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing, passing for you and for me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Maybe there's somebody here that has been spoken to tonight. You'd like to say, "Oh, Lord, I'd like to come home. I'd like to know you." Brother Tom would be glad to take God's word and point you to Christ. I would as well, and as many other brethren that would as well. But how about you coming to the Lord tonight? Maybe there's somebody that would like to just slip out of that seat when we sing these last two stanzas. Say, "I want to come to Christ tonight." Would you do it? And have those sins taken away from you. Let's really ring out the last two stanzas.
Time is now fleeting, the moments are passing.